this morning. Bowling Green, Kentucky is the longest place I've ever lived in my life. Dad was in the Army, and so we moved a lot growing up and all the way through high school. He was in the Army, and the longest place I'd ever lived before I came to Bowling Green was over in East Tennessee. We lived in Morristown, 3 months short of 10 years, and it's amazing to think we've been here over 14 years. And so Bowling Green will always be home, I think. Eastwood will be home. It's bittersweet coming to the last two Sundays as your pastor, and I had a message actually that I sent my notes on to my administrative assistant Miranda before I left to go on vacation out of Matthew chapter 6 on seeking the Lord. And as I prayed about it, I shared a message a couple weeks ago at the One Church celebration that I know Sunday nights are difficult for many of you, and there's community groups that meet on Sunday nights, and so there are probably about 60 people from the East Campus, I think, that were there that night, and the Lord just impressed me that that was a sermon that the entire church family needed to hear. And so it's kind of like when I went to Israel the second time. Those of you who heard this message a few weeks ago, when I went to Israel the second time, I learned things that I missed the first time because I wasn't looking for them. And so I'm hoping today that if you heard the message a few weeks ago, you'll learn some things that maybe you weren't looking for and didn't hear last time. And for those of you who didn't hear it, I pray that it'll be an encouraging message to you concerning our future. A detour. Looked it up on dictionary.com. It's defined, I looked it up this morning, it's a roundabout or circuitous way of course, especially one used temporarily when the main route is closed. Another definition that I found this morning was a long way around that takes you off the best path, but later, after much inconvenience, brings you back to the main road. Here's my definition of a detour. For whatever reason, you find yourself on a different path than you anticipated being on. I think that's the simplest way of defining what a detour it is. You anticipate being on one path, and all of a sudden you find yourself someplace else. Here's what I found out about detours. Number one, they're usually unexpected. I mean, because if we knew a detour was coming, we'd do one of two things. We would either reroute so that we could miss the detour, or we would dread getting there thinking, oh God, I'm going to have to take this detour up here and I'm just not looking forward to it. And so they're unexpected. And the same is true in life. You know, detours happen. One day you're fine, and the next day you're in a hospital bed. One day your family's whole, and the next day someone is gone on into heaven. Most detours are usually unexpected. The second thing I found out about them is most detours are rough roads. You know, you leave a four-lane interstate, and you find yourself on a two-lane road with potholes. Not what you expected, okay? And the reason that road is like it is because it wasn't designed to handle the traffic that's being rerouted while the detour happens. Detours are not easy. They're difficult to travel, and they have to be driven slowly. Sometimes it's the choices that we make that lead us onto those detours, and sometimes it's circumstances beyond our control that lead us to a detour. Here's the third thing I've learned about detours. They have to be taken by faith. You got to trust those little orange signs that they're going to get you where you need to go. I shared the other night that, you know, I oftentimes would travel home down Small House Road, but they've been doing a lot of construction there between Scottsville Road and Living Hope. And I was going home a few weeks ago, and the road was closed, and there was an orange detour sign, and I hadn't really been in that neighborhood very much, and no kidding, there had to have been at least 10 turns. I couldn't believe how many turns there were to get back to Small House Road. I had to follow every one of those orange signs by faith, that whoever put those signs up knew what they were doing and that they were going to lead me back to the road that I needed to go. When you find yourself on a detour, you have to take it by faith. You can't take it by sight, because often it's a path that's uneasy and you don't know where it leads. Number four, detours happen. They happen. It's how we react that matters. I'll be honest. Sometimes I'll see a detour sign, and it's not that I want to speak in an unknown tongue. It's that I want to speak in a known tongue that I wish I didn't remember. I mean, you ever been there? We can do it that way, or we can look at a detour sign and say, you know, I'm going to get to see some things that I've never seen before. I could see some places I've never seen before. It's all in, detours are going to happen. It's how we process them that matters. To me, I'm guessing for many of you, this is a detour. I can only speak for myself. I know it's a different path for me than I anticipated. Didn't expect to be on this path. But it's the path we're on nonetheless, and we find ourselves traveling. And so I want to share with you a message that I've entitled tonight or today, Divine Detours. Divine Detours. Take your Bible and open it to Exodus chapter 14. And then I want you to leave your Bible open because we're going to look at several texts in that chapter and one verse in the chapter before so that you'll see as the passage unfolds the idea of divine detours. I'm just going to read the first two verses of chapter 14. I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite of Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." God bless the reading of His Word. Go ahead and be seated. Baal-Zephon, I was tempted to put up a map and show you where it's located. You know what a cul-de-sac is? It's in a neighborhood where you get to the end and you have to turn around. There's no way out, okay? Baal-Zephon was a cul-de-sac of sorts. To the right was the wilderness, and to the left was the wilderness, which was desert mountainous area. In front of them was the Red Sea, and behind them, if they looked, they could see the smoke from Pharaoh's army, the dust, as they charged after them. And so they were trapped, and the only option they had was to turn around. And so they find themselves in this predicament. Now, how did they get there? Chapter 13, verse 18. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. They weren't lost. They had a GPS, God's positioning system. God had taken them to Baal-Zephon on purpose. They were there because God led them there. It was a divine detour. Well, now, why did he do that to them? Why does God sometimes do that to us? Why does He take us to places that seem to be dead ends? He does that. He did that to them, and He does that to us so that we have to follow Him if we want to find the way out. We have to follow Him if we're going to find our way through it. You know, there's one school that God enrolls us in that we never graduate from. It's called the School of Faith. You never graduate. They could never cross the Red Sea until they first arrived at the Red Sea. They could never experience the greatness and the power and the love and the glory of God until they had to turn to Him by faith. See, sometimes God will put us in a place where there's no way out so that we have to follow Him. In some ways, I don't mean to oversell this, but in some ways, this is one of those Red Sea moments for Eastwood. It's a moment where we can see the power and the glory and the love of God. But to do that, it's going to require that we walk by faith. The decisions you make in the days ahead will determine your future. If your future is filled with questions that you're haunted by or what-if questions, your future will only be marked by greatness if you're faithful to God's call. Let me remind you of a few things about Eastwood. You know, we have this 10-year vision. That has never been my vision. That's always been God's vision. God's vision is not dependent upon a man. Okay, that 10-year vision of having 5 campuses in Warren County where everybody from in Warren County could get to one of our campuses within a 15-minute drive, that was not my vision. That was the vision that God gave to Eastwood. See, because if it's dependent upon me for that vision to come to pass, then man gets the glory and not God. But if you fulfill that vision, God gets the glory. God will not share His glory with any man. In fact, if you don't fulfill the vision that God has given to Eastwood, He will find a church that will, and this generation will die in the wilderness. Same thing happened with Israel. There's still upwards of 100,000 people in Warren County that are lost. Not in anybody's church this morning. God has brought together a great staff and a great group of lay leaders. Why? For this time, for this purpose, for this vision. Chapter 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. You ever notice the music in a movie? You know, they play music in the background and it kind of sets the mood for what's going on. If this were a movie unfolding in Exodus 13 and 14, this is where the music goes, dun, 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 dun. You know, Pharaoh shows up. And what are they going to do? I shared on that Sunday night a few weeks ago that it's, if it'd been left up to us, if I'm Moses, or we're the people of Israel, and we see Pharaoh's army coming, here's how I would have responded. Run for your lives! Listen, I don't have to be faster than Pharaoh. I just got to be faster than most of you. Okay? That's how we would have responded. But that's not how the people of God here respond. It's kind of like having a Johnny Cash song in the background. You know, you see the dust coming and Pharaoh's army behind you. I hear the train a-coming. It's rolling around the bend. Egypt's going to stick their sword in our back end. You know, the people are panicking. So when God gives a detour, what do? There are three responses in the text that I want to point out to you today. Because everyone here will respond in one of these fashions. When God gives a detour, some people say, let's go back. Some people say, well, let's just go back. Look at verse 10 of chapter 14. When Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, they lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. There's 3 million, 4 million Israelites, and they look to their right, there's desert. Look to their left, there's desert. They look in front, it's the sea, and they look behind, is the army. What are they going to do? Many of them said, let's go back. Let's go back to the way things used to be. We were better off as slaves in Egypt than we are out here in the wilderness having to walk by faith. They did the right thing the wrong way. Don't miss this, because this is important. Verse 10 says they cried out to the Lord. Listen to me. It is never wrong to cry out to the Lord. But they did it in fear and not faith. And that's where they made their mistake. Rather than crying out to God in faith, they cry out to him in fear and say, we'd have been better off dead as slaves in Egypt. Remember what God had just brought them through. 430 years of slavery. He heard their cries. He sent Moses. They had had the experience of the 10 plagues, the last plague. The firstborn of every family and flock had died, except for the houses that were marked by the blood of the Lamb. They survived all of the plagues. Egyptians loaded them up with all kinds of wealth when they left, and they cry out to the Lord in fear. If Jesus would have been alive back then, he would have said to him like the disciples, if he had been walking on earth back then, he was alive, he just wasn't walking on earth. If he had been walking on earth, he would have said, oh, ye of little faith. I mean, they had just experienced all of that, and they're crying out in fear. Another thing we see about them is they would rather have the known of Egypt than the unknown of God. They would rather be slaves in Egypt than to follow God by faith. To fight Pharaoh's army was certain death. To go in the wilderness was getting lost, and to walk into the water was unreasonable because they had children and they had livestock, and it just wasn't going to work. So they had to confront the wilderness or submit to slavery. Eastwood, is it a place today where we choose to either walk by sight or walk by faith? Let me tell you, it's a whole lot easier to walk by sight. Anybody testify to that? I mean, we're like Nebuchadnezzar. We want the writing on the wall. We want God to put it out there so we can see point blank, okay, this is what we're going to do so that we know we're going to be okay. But God doesn't work that way. God calls us to walk by faith. We have to choose the stability of what we know or the unknowns of tomorrow. Our problem is oftentimes we run churches like we do businesses. Now, granted, there are business principles that have to apply. When you have a $2.5 million annual budget, you have to have some business acumen about it, okay? I get that. But business goes forward by the bottom line. They go forward based on a prospectus. A church goes forward only if it goes by faith. I can't tell you how many times in 28 years as a pastor I've heard the wrong question asked. God will give a vision. God will give a dream. And somebody always asks the wrong question. You know what the wrong question is? How much is it going to cost? That's the wrong question. The question that matters is this the will of God? Because last time I checked, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he also owns the hills that the cattle are on. I mean, he's not out of resources. And so we should ask the question, is this God's vision? And if it is, then it would be wrong to not embrace it. Because if we only attempt things that we know that we can do, we get the glory for it. Oftentimes, we make our budgets for the next year based on sight. Well, how much did we bring in this year? And we base our budget on what we think we can do next year. And we really don't put God into the equation and say, okay, God, what is it you want to do this year? Do we trust the unknown or the known? And these kind of folks always look at the problems rather than the prospects. I'm thinking there was some Baptist in Moses' group. Because in verse 11, what do? They turn on Moses. Isn't this what we told you? We told you we were better off as slaves in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. Now, think with me. Who are they really blaming when they blame Moses? If you know the story, you go back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses wanted no part of this. Moses was a wanted man in Egypt. He had killed an Egyptian. He's been happy for 40 years on the backside of the Midianite desert. And God shows up in a burning bush and says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. I mean, Moses doesn't want the job. He says, I can't speak. God says, fine, there's Aaron. Take him with you. Take your brother with you. And so when they blame Moses, they are really blaming God because God is the one who sent Moses. You know, churches say we don't have the ability. We don't. But God does not care about what abilities we have. He cares about our availability. Because if we are available to him, he will never guide where he won't provide. We talk about things like we don't have the resources. Well, we don't, but his riches make it possible. We say we don't have the strength, and that's a good thing, and that's true, because it's not by strength nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Phil Hoskins is a friend of mine, pastor over in Eastern Tennessee, and some of you were in the choir back when I was president of the pastor's conference years ago, and you remember hearing him preach on that evening when you guys came up and sang, and he's a country sack of oats. I mean, he just talks with a long drawl, and he pastored a really large church called Higher Ground Baptist Church in Kingsport, Tennessee, and the church was blowing and going for years, and they built this brand new sanctuary, and it was a big auditorium, and they were in debt, and an economic downturn happened, and so they were struggling a little bit, and they were in a business meeting one night, and he said one of his men went to one of the microphones and said, preacher, you have led us to the brink of destruction. We are in debt, and I want to know what you're going to do about it. As Phil tells the story, he says, well, brother, I guess we're just going to have to trust God. And the man says, preacher, has it come to that? True story. Friend, it's always come to that. I mean, that's the bottom line, is we have to trust God with the unknowns. Today, we have to confess that we don't have the ability, the resources, or the strength. And when we do that, Jesus says, great, now I can help you. Where's Eastwood today? Some folks would say, man, I wish we could go back to the way things used to be. Well, can I just, you know, they say, I want to go back to the good old days. Can I just tell you that these are the good old days? I mean, they are. And I'm not saying that because of me. I'm just saying that because that's the reality. God has given you guys a vision, a mission statement. Why do we believe Eastwood exists? Eastwood exists to develop relationships with people so that we can impact them with biblical answers to life's challenges. That's why we believe we exist, and that is a great mission. And then we talked about the four things that we value. We value the power of God's Word. We put these values together because this is what we saw in you as a people. You value the power of God's Word. Not every pulpit in Bowling Green today would believe that the Word of God is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. That would not be preached from every pulpit, but you believe that to be so. And why do we believe that? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we value the power of God's Word. We value the pursuit of life transformation. We believe that everybody ought to be becoming more like Jesus, that I should be more like Jesus today than I was yesterday, but not as much as I will be tomorrow, that I'm constantly being more like Jesus. And that's what we believe that should happen in every believer's life. The passion of missional living, and this doesn't mean going overseas. This is living every day on mission for God. You may not have paid any attention to it, but there's a new sign in the parking lot, been up for a few months, and as you leave, it's on a pole, and it says, you are now entering the mission field. And that's true. You are. We believe in missional living. We believe in the priority of authentic relationships. That's why we try to get you in a small group, so that you have relationship. You know, we talk about a 10-year vision with five campuses. We averaged 796 in worship last month, four people short of 800. And with all of that, there'll be those who say, well, let's just go back. In a few chapters, everybody who said go back will die in the wilderness. They'll never see the promised land. God waited for a generation that would follow him. In 1991, when I went to pastor my very first church, January of 91, Welcome Baptist Church, Anderson, South Carolina. Chairman of my deacons was Stuart Beck. And I've told you my Stuart Beck story, but some of you don't know it, so it's worth repeating again because it speaks to what was going on here in the text. They were averaging 48 in Sunday school when I went there to be their pastor. Now, that's not 48 families, that's 48 people. All right, so it was pretty easy to get around to most of the homes pretty quickly. And everywhere I went, I would hear, you know, you always hear the ghost of preachers past, and I would hear about Brother Marion Hare. Man, Pastor, if we could just go back to like when Marion Hare was our pastor, it was wonderful then, and you know, if we could just capture that again. And so after hearing that for about the 10th time, I looked up, I pulled the church annual off the shelf. I wanted to find out when Marion Hare was their pastor. Now this is February, March of 1991. He was their pastor from 1950 to 54. And they were saying, we want to go back to the good old days. Friend, going back is an attitude that does not please God. It dishonors him. Listen, when you call a new pastor, I'm dead serious here. When you call a new pastor, please do not compare him to me because I will lose. Because God never takes something without returning something better in its place. And I firmly believe that God will bring in a next pastor who can take you further than I could ever take you. Okay? And so don't compare him to me because I'm going to lose. Don't live in the past. Don't ask the question, well, how would Brother Tom do that? Because that attitude dishonors God. When God gives a detour, though, some will say, let's go back. When God gives a detour, secondly, some say, let's stand still. Let's just keep what we got. Let's just hold our own. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, that sounds biblical. You would expect a preacher to say something like that. Stand still and watch the glory of God. God's going to smite them for us. I mean, it sounds great. The only problem is it's not God's will. We're going to see in just a moment that God has issue with that. No church ever stands still. You're either going forward or backwards. You show me a church that's standing still, and I will show you a church that's plateaued or declining. It just is. He says, let the Lord fight for you. What happens when a church stands still? Well, Stuart Beck, chairman of deacons there at Welcome, when I went there, we started a visitation program. They didn't have a visitation program. True story, I've told you, they stored the Christmas decorations in the baptistry, and when I asked why, they said we never use it. That was really when I went there. So we started a visitation program, and we began to grow. We got up over 90 in Sunday school from 48. And with this visitation program, Stuart and his wife Amy would always come, and they stopped coming. And one Sunday, I stopped him in the hallway where it was just he and I, and I said, Stuart, I've been missing you and Amy at visitation. Why don't you come? Now, he's the chairman of my deacons, and here's what he said. Well, preacher, the money's up, and the sanctuary's full, and we just don't see the need for it anymore. Oh, my. He said, man, we got what we need. Let's just keep what we've got. Let's just stand still. As long as there are lost people in Warren County that are dying and going to hell, you cannot, as a church family, stand still. You cannot say, we're just going to keep what we have. I ran into the director of missions, Delano McMinn, a couple years later at the Southern Baptist Convention, and I said, Delano, how's Welcome doing? I said, how many are they running in Sunday school? We'll pull that as annual. And he said, well, they ran 48 last year. Now, it wasn't the same 48 because I buried several of them the 16 months I was there. But they were back, they had grown the church back from 95 to 48 again. Why? Because they wanted to keep things the way they were. Some at Eastwood will say, listen, especially during the interim, let's just hold our own. Let's just try to keep what we have. That sounds good, but that's not what the Lord desires for Eastwood. Can you imagine somebody at Pentecost telling Peter, hey, slow down. Quit preaching like that. We're just trying to keep our own. One of two things would have happened. Peter would have rebuked them, or the Holy Spirit would have smited them the same way he did Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Why? Because that was not God's will. Some people say, well, the church is getting too large. I don't like a large church. Well, think about what that means. Now, we understand you need relationships, and that's why we try to get you connected to a small group, because that's where you make the relationships. You don't make them in here. But when we say the church is too large, really, if you translate that, what we're saying is all of the lost people around us can go to hell. We got what we need. We don't want any more. We're big enough. And that's what we're telling them. We're telling them, we don't care about you. Let somebody else reach you. And if they don't reach you, fine. You're lost forever. As long as there are lost people in the shadow of the ministry of Eastwood Baptist Church, it is not too large. That's a good place for an amen. I can say my own amens, but I'm going to keep you a lot longer if I have to. As long as there are lost people in the shadow of Eastwood Baptist Church, Eastwood is never too large. Church is either going forward or backwards. Understand that God's will is never to stand still. What did God say to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died? He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And you read on a few verses, and God says, who will stand still for us? Is that what he said? No. He said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. See, it wasn't God's will for them to stand still, even though they were grieving the fact that King Uzziah had died. God says, get up and go. The Great Commission, it begins how? Go, therefore. When things are good, the tendency is to say we've arrived. And if we won't or don't go for Jesus, he'll get a church that will, and the opportunity will be lost on this generation. God's given a vision to Eastwood. Now it's just a matter of you realizing it. Some people say, let's go back. Some people say, let's stand still. When God gives a detour, he says, go forward. He says, go forward. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, what's God saying? Is he saying, stop praying, Moses? No, he's not telling him to quit praying. It's not about prayer. It's about faith. He said, you already know what you should do, and you should go forward. So stop asking me what I need to do when you know the answer is to go forward in faith. There is a time to pray for God's will, but there's a time for action. Look what happens in verse 18 when they go forward. God says, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God says, if you'll trust me on this, I'll get the glory. I'll receive the glory if you'll just walk by faith here. Verse 19, God protects the people that walk in faith. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud that went from before them stood behind them. In other words, God says, I got your back. He moves around back behind them to protect them from Pharaoh. And if you will walk forward in faith, God says, I got your back, Eastwood. You can do this. I got this. That's what he says to you today. What future will Eastwood choose? Will you go back? Will you stand still? Or will you go forward? Here's the good news is, the responsibility doesn't rest with you. Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. Listen, I don't have to build a church. You don't have to build a church. Jesus says, I'm going to build the church. If we'll just walk with him, he will build Eastwood Baptist Church. Again, he'll use your generation to do it, or you'll die in the wilderness of mediocrity. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit to you there, sometimes God gives us instructions that don't make sense. I mean, this is one of those times probably for you. Some of you, it doesn't make sense. I can guarantee you, for me, I can only speak for myself, but for me, this detour does not make sense. To leave 28 years of being a pastor to work at a secular university doesn't make any sense. But here's what I cling to. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, oftentimes when God asks us to follow him by faith, it doesn't make sense. God told Noah, build an ark. It's going to rain. God, what's rain? It had never rained before. It took him 120 years to build the boat that people ridiculed him for. I mean, it didn't make sense for David to come down off the mountaintop and fight Goliath, the 9-foot giant. He couldn't even put Saul's armor on, it just swallowed him. He comes off the mountain with 5 stones and a slingshot to face a 9-foot Goliath. It didn't make sense, but God did it. When Joshua decides to conquer Jericho, God says it's time to take the city. It doesn't make sense to march around the city 7 times, then go back to the campsite. And what was even worse is they put the preachers out front. They put the priest out front. Now listen, everybody in my family was in the military but me. Dad was a soldier, my brother's a soldier, my brother-in-law is a soldier. Trust me, if we're going to take a city, you want them out front. You don't want the preacher holding his Bible out front. I mean, it doesn't make sense, but that was God's plan. God said, put the priest out front, and they obeyed. God told Gideon, your army's too big. First of all, he called Gideon the mighty man of war, and Gideon's like, I'm threshing wheat here. So he starts out with 30,000, and God gets it down to 300 where they have a water pot in their hand, and God says, now I got you where I want you. Doesn't make a lick of sense that they're going to beat the Midianites that way, and yet that's exactly what happened. For Moses to lead them through the Red Sea did not make any sense. But God's ways were different. So it doesn't make sense to go to a secular university. It doesn't make sense, especially as we're beginning to realize the vision. Yet I truly believe, and hear me this, please believe me when I say this. I believe that God has someone that will take you further than I could take you. And I believe that with all my heart. Because I don't believe God would release me if he didn't have somebody else already ready to come. You may not be able to see it right now. I don't see it necessarily. But just because we don't see it doesn't make it untrue. We've got a light socket over here somewhere, and you know I can't see electricity, but I'm not going to get a metal fork or metal knife and stick it in there just because I can't see it to see if it's real. I know it's real. And just because you and I can't see what God has in the future for us doesn't mean it's not real. It's very real. We just have to walk by faith. So what are some lessons? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that went around behind them, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will protect you if you'll walk by faith. God will be honored if you will walk by faith. Life's difficulties are God's biggest opportunities to display his power. Do you realize God has never had a problem? In all of eternity, God has never faced a problem. He's always had opportunities to show his power. And friend, this is not a problem for God. This transition in the life of Eastwood is not a problem. This is an opportunity for God to receive glory. It's an opportunity for you to show to the watching community, the difference that Jesus makes in your life. You're going to focus on one of two things. If you focus on your circumstances, the result will be fear. Oh man, we've lost our preacher of 14 years. What are we going to do? But if you focus on Jesus, the end result will be peace. He's the Prince of Peace. So I challenge you today. I'm still your pastor today, and I challenge you today to focus on Jesus, to walk with Him by faith. One of my favorite verses to share with somebody after they come to know Christ as their Savior is the second half of Hebrews 13, verse 5. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friend, that verse is true for you as a church family. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've shared with you that the two words there, sometimes they lose their understanding when we translate them into English, but the word leave there, it was a word that meant to desert or to abandon. God says, I will never desert you. I'm never going to abandon you. And the word forsake was a nautical term which meant to let sink, like an anchor. God says, I am never going to let you sink. Some of you are treading water right now, and the only thing above water is your face and your nose and mouth, and you feel like you're going to drown at any moment. I'm telling you, you won't, because there is an unseen hand underneath you that says, I am not going to let you sink. So cling to this promise. God says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to let you sink. I've got this. There's a lot of things I don't know. But here's what I know. God's got this. I don't know what the future holds for you, for me, but I do know God's got this for you and for me. Father, I pray for these people that I've had the wonderful opportunity for years to be their pastor and to love. God, I do pray that Eastwood would focus on Jesus. That we would not focus on our circumstances, because circumstances produce fear in our life, but we would focus on Christ, who produces peace in our life. God, I thank you for the fact that I believe you are already stirring in the heart of a man someplace, some unsettledness, that you have a different task for him, and that you're already preparing his heart and the heart of his family to come to Eastwood. And so, God, I pray that you would be preparing the hearts of Eastwood to receive him. I pray that you would give them vision and wisdom, and that you would bring their paths together. And God, I do pray that the greatest days of Eastwood's ministry are still in the future. That we would hear of great and glorious things that you do through your people that call Eastwood home. That you would receive the glory and honor and the praise. Lord, in this time of invitation, I pray that we would be obedient to your Holy Spirit's call, to whatever you instruct us to do now, in Jesus' name, amen.